Good afternoon, everybody. This is Scott Stevens. That music means it's time for the Jesus Factor. We've spent considerable effort putting today's show together. We hope that it has the blessing of the Lord and will entertain and edify you. So stand by. The Jesus Factor coming right up. Scott Stevens, and this is the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Certainly glad to be with you this afternoon. As I said, I spent some time pulling the information together for today's show. It has been a number of years since I've looked at a lot of this stuff, and it is, at the very least, compelling those out here who believe in the world that things are just going along and there is actually a real political system left in this country, let alone the rest of the world, a free political system. If you believe that, you haven't done a whole lot of studying. Look at the presidential election. And as we get into the main body of the show today, perhaps, Lord willing, be able to expound on how it is that people working from behind the scenes can advance a complicated long-term plan for world domination and do it in such a way as the great majority of the people don't even have any idea that that's what's going on. Take, for example, the latest meteoric rise of Newt Gingrich. The Republican Party seems to think that Newt Gingrich, or on the other hand, Mitt Romney, both of these guys, by the way, are well placed among people who have done severe damage to this country, much more so Newt Gingrich, I would say, than Mitt Romney. Newt made between $1.6 and $1.8 million in consulting fees from the two contracts that he enjoyed with Freddie Mac. Gingrich's business relationship with Freddie Mac spanned a period of 8 years. How is it possible in a period of 8 years, based on what we've experienced in this country as a result of the banking manipulation and fraud by Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae, essentially the mortgage ors of last resort, those who are not familiar with Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and the role they play in the mortgage market, it's really quite simple. If you go to a local bank and you apply for a mortgage, that local bank has to qualify your mortgage through Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac regulations. Every mortgage in the United States, almost every mortgage in the United States, is qualified by Freddie or Fannie. They're called essentially the secondary mortgage market. That's because your mortgage, once you become involved in it and sign the papers, can be sold into the marketplace for other people to hold it and gain a piece of the interest that you pay on your mortgage. And Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac were the central arbiters of this program. And through a number of different intriguing market manipulations, they managed to persuade people that you would always be able to make money in real estate and greatly inflated the value of real estate contracts in the marketplace, oversold them. Do you know how your telephone tower sometimes doesn't work so well? You go to make a call and you can't get on, or you get bumped off because others are using the phone? Well, that's essentially what happened with Fannie and Freddie. They simply oversold the secondary mortgage market and resulted in a hyperinflation of mortgage contract values, which then led to a collapse in mortgage contract values and ultimately the real estate collapse we have today. Now, here's a guy who's running for president who, during the period of time that much of this was going on, and he's not a dummy, during a period of time when much of this was going on, he now claims to have no knowledge of any of this. It is an astonishment what the American people today are willing to believe, and it's because they do not have any sound standard of truth in their lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the absence of the light of that truth, you are subject to whatever pablum or idiocy anyone wants to feed you. Remember, Jesus said, take heed what you hear. That doesn't mean take heed what goes into your ears. It means take heed what you hear in your ears and believe in your heart. And the word also says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know, if you hear a thing often enough, even if it is total idiocy, you will come to believe it. Adolf Hitler knew this, and the people that are running the United States government today, in all of their various conspiratorial webs and financial gains that they make through those webs, they know full well what they're doing, and they know full well where this is all going to lead. Ourselves in the midst of a great battle, as we have said numerous times here on the Jesus Factor. We read in the Word that God, our God, is a Lord of hosts. And we know that the kingdom of God was preached by Jesus. Back in 1 Samuel One of the first places that the term the Lord of hosts is used, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. 1 Samuel 15:2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And then in 1 Samuel 17:45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This idea of a host is a military company organized for war. It's not a band of rabble or a political group. It is a military company organized for war. The reason that Jesus, as the commander of this host, remember, we read later in Joshua, Jesus came, he appeared to Joshua as captain of the Lord's host. And the kingdom of God is about this business. It's about the business of repelling and ultimately putting down another kingdom, a kingdom that was taken over early on in the word, as we know by a guy named Satan. The Lord preached the kingdom, and his host is what we are part of if we are his. Our mission is to bring the truth to the seed of Adam, who by nature is under the dominion of the prince of this world. That Prince Satan has organized for war his mission to establish a kingdom in this world that has ultimate victory over the kingdom of God and manifest it naturally. That's what the war is all about. History is a testimony of this conflict rather than the political and social effects of this battle that passes for history. These effects are carnal outside. They're only a reflection of what actually takes place first in the spirit. Outside of Christ, one cannot see or understand the kingdom of God. And a person in this state is at best a hapless victim and at worst a tool of Satan fitted for his purposes. The two kingdoms are radically different, with the key difference being that those who serve the kingdom of God seek to glorify him. Those who serve Satan seek their own glory. The selfish of this world choose by nature those things which will enlarge their portion at the expense of others. And the world is ordered under the spirit of lies so that typically the best liar gets the best things in this world. There are various paths to the good things of this world, marketplaces full of goods pleasing to the three basic lusts of men, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's when that one is the one that is most insidious and most apt to trip people up, those of us that are Christians and those that are in the world as well. Everything is for sale here, and so the love of money is the root of all evil. In a manner of speaking, covetousness has a new name. And out here in the world, we call covetousness ambition. And this is just one of the ways that things have been turned. Self-esteem, which is pride, all of a sudden has become a good thing out here in America. Because the best liars, the best deceivers generally get the best of this world. Their leader has provided numerous training grounds for them to be built up in the art of deception. Freemasonry is perceived by the world as a harmless fraternity, a home for men away from home, a place to meet new and interesting people. But it is, in reality, a place where men, by the process of initiation, are vetted, sorted, and arranged into the powers that move the powers that seem to rule the world. This diabolical outfit tells the uninitiated that when you first go into the Mason Hall, we make good men better. Of course, we know that there is none good but God. So the marketing theme central to the modern form of Freemasonry is in itself a lie crafted to draw in the proud of this world. Initiation is a process, not an event, and those that are new to the craft are given simple tasks and taught to serve in seemingly innocent rituals more like Shakespearean plays than military operations. But by small steps is a great distance covered, and by small steps, degree by degree, Masons learn a system of human pride and self-glorification that ultimately persuades them that we, the uninitiated, need someone to guide the events of the world, and who better suited than the mature Mason, the pillar of worldly society and beacon of wisdom grounded in study and the notion of service to the unwashed masses. Each degree is attained by answering particular questions in a way that enables those above to discern whether the acolyte is ready to move to the next degree. And each degree carries with it an increased sense of one's importance and a heightened sense of loyalty, underscored by the need to maintain the secrecy of the lodge. All of this stuff is done behind closed doors, with the exception of the charities and all of the storefront that goes on this thing. And that's why there are people, and we're going to begin to talk about some of them. For example, Billy Graham is one that a lot of people, names have heard, a guy who's a churchman who has been involved with all the presidents of this country for some number of years. There are people who claim to be Christians that are highly placed in this organization. Now, Christianity is, in the world's view, only one of a number of religions, and you'll find prominent people from all walks of life and all religions are brought into this fraternity and indoctrinated in their thinking. We spoke about the Illuminati in regards to its contribution, its use as a means of a meeting place for people to plan and plot revolution in France. Any reasonable read of the history of that time will show that these Freemasonic halls were used by the violent conspirators to plot the things that they had in mind to do. And that was only the beginning. Masons are found at all levels of society, but in positions of worldly importance, there are proportionally many more of the initiated than would seem likely by purely mathematical analysis. Today, we will begin to out some of them. Billy Graham was one. Churchmen, politicians, and financial giants known in history because the ultimate plan of that wicked is to establish himself as the head or 666 of all of these human endeavors. And this is the way it's being done. Believe it or not, these harmless folks dressed up in their aprons looking a little bit like clowns, they think that disguise is sufficient to make it so people will not recognize what they're doing. But in the light of the Lord, and as you begin to understand in that light how great a liars the people who occupy these positions and also are Freemasons, a part of this fraternity, how great a liars they are, you'll begin to see how they learned and why they learned to lie and operate the way they did. Of course, at the bottom of it all is a lust for power, a desire for meteoric rise out here in the world. We will show that the greatest deceptions and most heinous evils that have taken place in the history of the world can be traced to this fraternity and its roots, which can be traced to all manner of idolatry and false religion the world over. go forward. I ask that you think a little bit about the carnage that this system of thought has brought into this world. As I said earlier in the broadcast, it's been some number of years since I've read some of this history, and it is frightening. Masonic Ten Commandments, if you will, taken from Albert Pike's book on Freemasonry. Albert Pike was a general in the Southern Army during the time of the war between the states, and he was a well-known Freemason. He wrote a number of books, one of them called Morals and Dogma. Included in it, these commandments. And I, rather than belabor all of them, the first two I found interesting. And I can assure you, those people who say they are Christians and are a part of this, if you hear these two things and you think that could be possible, then you're reading a different Bible than I am. The first one says that God is the eternal, omnipotent, immutable wisdom and supreme intelligence and exhaustless love. Thou shalt adore, revere, and love him. Thou shalt honor him by practicing the virtues. And the second one is, thy religion shall be to do good, because it is a pleasure to thee, and not merely because it is a duty. That thou mayest become the friend of the wise man, thou shalt obey his precepts. Thy soul is immortal, thou shalt do nothing to degrade it. Well, I don't know about anybody else out there, but I don't find any room for faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross in this, which seems quite obviously to be a doctrine of works. Of works. In that same exhaustive book, Morals and Dogma, there is what they consider the great commandment in Freemasonry. This one is even more interesting because it's an explanation of why we find connections between people that would seemingly have nothing in common and would not ordinarily, based on what we can see here in the world, be inclined to aid and assist one another in any way. It reads, but the great commandment of Masonry is this, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother remaineth still in the darkness. But this does not apply to those in the body of Christ. It's grafted off of the Lord's commandment to us. But it's about how Freemasons are to treat one another. Among the most useful strategies the enemy has employed to advance his agenda of world domination, pulling the strings from behind the walls of this Masonic secrecy, was first illustrated in the Socratic dialogues of ancient Greece. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis, or in today's language, dialectical argument and conflict resolution. First, you develop a goal that is the ultimate hope for synthesis, then advance extreme ideas far and opposed, for and opposed, to a more radical extent, that goal. Then you propose the original idea as the resolution of the two more radical concepts. Dialectic manipulation was in nearly constant use in Europe by the Roman Catholic Church and the royals prior to the Reformation. One of the reasons for this we'll see as we learn a little bit more about the dialectic and how it has been used in history for the manipulation of society. The justification for the dialectical form of social control was expounded by another guy named Friedrich Hegel. He was a humanist philosopher that lived in the late 17 to mid 1800s. Hegel stated that in social and philosophical terms, man is merely a series of ideological conflicts. Think about it. Of course, this theory only applies to men who do not know the Lord, who resolves every conflict with truth. Hegel believed that the highest state of man could only be attained through constant ideological conflict and resolution. The rules of the dialectic mean man can only reach his highest spiritual consciousness through endless self-perpetuating struggle between various ideals and the eventual synthesizing of all opposites. I mean, this is, if you look out here in the world, those that do not know the truth of God's word operate, are easily manipulated in this way. Remember what Pilate said, what is truth? Hegel's dialectic taught all conflict takes man to the next spiritual level. When applied to the natural man, whose highest internal goal is to be justified in his own mind, this theory becomes fact. And the ultimate outcome of the theory is Antichrist. It has been marketed to the uninitiated as a dream of utopian society in which all the best things of man are realized. The word teaches us that in his best state, man is altogether vanity. And the utopian fantasy dissolves in the light of truth as we take a look back at the history of the first modern society based on Hegel's dialectic. Karl Marx was a 31st degree Freemason, and he authored the Communist Manifesto. That gave rise to the Russian Revolution, and the dream became the Soviet Union. We're going to go through this in some detail. But reflecting on this today, if we look at the political landscape, we are encouraged to take sides on one ideological struggle or another. This also goes to ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The idea that you can know all of this different stuff and still cleave to ideas that have no basis in truth, no basis in the Lord. And these ideological arguments in and of themselves don't solve anything here in this country or anywhere else. They just take us to the next argument. The people out here who are devoid of Christ, who know not the Lord, are victims of all of this stuff. And the victimization that we see as we read through the history of the Soviet Revolution is chilling. And it is only one chapter in a long history of blood and torture that these people have been at the bottom of. In this country today, we have Democrats versus Republicans. We have the green environmental guys against the libertarians and the communists against the socialists, the neocons against the traditional conservatives. These are the basis of the arguments that we see on the news every day. And none of them, in the absence of Christ, is profitable. It was John Adams that said, anything that doesn't, and I'm paraphrasing here, anything that doesn't point to or lead to or glorify Jesus, put him in the center, any knowledge that doesn't do that is useless. History of Freemasonic conspiracy here on the Jesus Factor today. Certainly, the roots of all this, as I had mentioned earlier, go back to various forms of idolatry that pre-existed what we have and what we know as modern Freemasonry, and even that Freemasonry in Albert's Pike Day, the late 1800s, things have changed in the world of idolatry, but the idols under the curtains remain the same, and the head of all of these things has not changed either. The takeover of Russia as a function of the communist revolution is one of the places where we can, once again, as we did in the French Revolution, see how and how money always necessary for revolution in any form was funneled to people who were looking to topple the Tsarist regime in Russia. And look, these guys, nobody is here defending the monarchies of Europe, all right? But the means, and this is critical, the means by which people are pitched one against another, and the means by which this takes place, and the carnage that results, and the fact that if we just knew the Lord and followed his ways, we would not be subject to these things. The answer is not a new government or a bigger church. It is Jesus back in the center of things. Back in 1917, international revolutionary Leon Trotsky and his family came to America from Barcelona via Ellis Island, New York. His trip was financed by Jacob Schiff, who then ran Kuhn Loeb, a Wall Street investment firm. Schiff was a fellow Mason. Schiff and his fellows at B'nai B'rith, which is a Freemasonic tentacle, financed numerous Russian revolutionaries beginning in the 1890s. As many as 10,000 were trained in the United States from 1900 to 1902 with their predetermined mission to overthrow the Tsarist regime in Russia. The interest of these people was to establish a slave state. It isn't what they marketed it as, but that is where they were headed, and we will see, and we know, because this has already taken place, we know what happens. The details of how it happens are interesting, at least. American capitalists threw $50 million at the venture that preceded the Russian Revolution in 1904. In 1905, there was a war between Russia and Japan. This was hoped to destabilize Russia and allow an opportunity for these revolutionaries, Trotsky, Marx, and of course, Vladimir Lenin, to bring their Bolsheviks into Russia and establish a regime that was marketed as a government that would help the social classes, the lower classes of Russia. Of course, the czars had way too much, and the others have way too little. That's the dialectic in play. Pitch one branch of a society against another and stir them up until you get them to make war with one another and then get what you want out of that war. And for these people who financed all this, it's all about the money. It's all about the power. The Japanese orchestrated events during this time that led to a period of terror in Russia that was unprecedented. After the failed coup in 1905, Trotsky pleaded with his Masonic brother for additional assistance. He came to New York and in his memoirs records that his only purpose was that of a socialist revolutionary. Trotsky studied secret societies such as the Illuminati, discussed last week, and became interested in Freemasonry, which he then recognized as central to many of the revolutionary events of the past century. His memoirs include 1,000 pages of handwritten notes taken from books on the subject. After the failed takeover of 1905, as many as 35,000 Russian revolutionaries were given shelter in the United States. The aims of the revolutionaries were still clear, and as Russia rebuilt and recovered under Prime Minister Peter Stolypin, Stolypin's house was bombed and most of his family was killed. Stolypin was put in as prime minister in a provisional government at that time. So even so, as a result of his reforms, Russia's economic growth in the period between 1907 and 1914 was the best it had ever enjoyed. Of course, revolution generally requires some economic, natural provocation of the people in order to get them to participate in a revolution. Russian peasants at that point were given possession of three-quarters of Russian lands. And grain production toward the end of the period was greater than Canada, the United States, and South America combined. The country produced 40% of the world's grain at that time. And this, of course, is a big contrast to what we had going on in the Soviet Union once it became the communist nation that we remember in history. With things going so well, why would a revolution still be desired by the people? It wasn't, but international Freemasonry's agenda hadn't changed. Prime Minister Stolypin was mortally wounded by a terrorist revolutionary in September 1911 and died 14 days later after he was shot. The Brotherhood had attempted to assassinate Stolypin 10 times prior to this successful effort. The fingerprints of the Masons were all over the failed coup of 1905, and like the Illuminist-inspired French Revolution, violence, indiscriminate killing, mayhem, and assassination were hallmarks of the effort. By 1916, the country that was known as the granary of the world experienced bread shortages, and ultimately that triggered what history records as the February Revolution. Tsar Nicholas and his younger brother Michael abdicated within several days, and Pavel Miliukov became foreign secretary in that provisional government, admitted in his memoirs that there was ample food in Russia at the time of the February Revolution, and that the entire plot was orchestrated by well-placed Freemasons. Now, these are guys, generally these guys that recant and begin to open up the secrets are people who are plagued by some attack of conscience. We have a number of them throughout history, and what we do know about the business of Freemasonry, we've learned largely from people who have come to the place where they do not want to die with all of this on their conscience. And, of course, in hindsight, looking at what happens as time goes on in the Soviet Union, it is even more clear that that is not a place that you want to be. Now, let's see. On the second day of the coup, all the prisoners in prisons were released. And this is where things... and again, if you look at the French Revolution, these are some of the parallels that we can draw in history to the tactics of behind-the-scenes manipulation of a revolutionary plot. All right, it's one of the reasons, one of the things we discussed here last week was how the possibility of Illuminist influence here in the United States, it was talked to the Secretary of War here in this country, Washington, it was addressed to him, and of course, there was concern that that extremism, that violence, might spill over here in the United States and fracture the weak confederacy between the 13 colonies before they had a chance to form a government. All right, so it was a key element of what was resisted here, in my view as a Christian, because of the power of God here. Because look, one of the things that bears saying here in the midst of all this is that the Lord can bless you in any situation. You are not held hostage, if you are a Christian and in his body, to the events that these people orchestrate. I mean, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the tragedies that we see in Israel's history, and we see always that God has a remnant. So in the midst of all of this, those of us that are Christians, and here in the United States during the time of the Revolution, there were a bunch of people who believed the Word. It may turn out to be so that not all of the people that were in power at that time believed the Word. There were certainly a lot of people here that believed the Word, and because of that, God was able to work even through the worst of men. God can work His good. That's one of the beauties of the kingdom of God and how its salt and light holds back the corruption that all of these behind-the-scenes operators bring to the table. Alexander Kerensky was the secretary of the Russian Masonic Supreme Council, and he enjoyed a role as the appointed prime minister in the provisional government. All right, and the first thing he did was he let out all of the prisoners from the prisons. And within the first several days, there were 4,000 policemen in Russia that were dead. Tens of thousands of criminals were set free. Anarchy is always the hallmark of these things. Anarchy reigned, and people were robbed, raped, and killed, their property looted, and it sounds just like the French Revolution. In the spring, the provisional government received $1 million in aid from Kuhn Loeb, and other U.S. banks began to lend to the regime. Schiff's financing of Trotsky began the second phase of the takeover. Edward Mandelhaus, who we will discuss at length in weeks to come, he was a compatriot, a fellow traveler with Woodrow Wilson, who was president at the time of the Russian Revolution. Another aside here, we're not focused on this in this particular broadcast, but World War One is also underway by this time. Okay, so Germany is an enemy of both the existing state of Russia and the United States and much of Europe. All right, and they play a part in all of this as well. But even so, we see these people somehow working together in the midst of where there should be conflict between them. Edward Mandelhaus was a special advisor again to Woodrow Wilson. House pressured the proper authorities to illegally issue a United States passport to Trotsky. Paul Warburg, another influential banker, also financed Trotsky's return to Russia. According to State Department documents, Warburg, Jacob Schiff, Felix Warburg, Otto Kahn, Mortimer Schiff, Isaac Siegelman, made plans, all these guys made plans as early as 1916 to overthrow the Russian czars and replace theirs with a slave society. In 1917, Jacob Schiff openly declared that he and his fellows had forced the czars to abdicate. Remember, I mentioned right after the beginning of this revolution, the czars were forced to give up their positions of power. They would have killed their families if they didn't do it. On March 27, 1917, 37-year-old Leon Trotsky and his family and 275 trained revolutionaries left New York bound for Europe on the ship Christian Ford. On April 3rd, the Christian Ford stopped at Halifax, Nova Scotia, where Trotsky and several others were arrested based on a telegram from London alleging that he had received $10,000 in cash from the German government to help finance the revolution. That amount was found in his travel bag. According to Canadian archives, Trotsky was suspected of spying for the German government, and with World War I going on, this prompted the arrest. The British knew that the ongoing revolution in Russia had been financed in part by the Germans. As they debated on how to house Trotsky with his comrades up in Canada, a wire issued from the British Embassy in Washington, D.C., demanding the release of the revolutionaries. American State Department documents reveal that it was Alexander Kerensky, again the prime minister over there in the provisional government, that had pressed for Trotsky's release. The ongoing war with Germany actually furthered the plans of the revolutionaries. German authorities sought a separate peace with Russia and believed they could better negotiate with the revolutionaries, more so than the czars. So the German leadership hoped for widespread chaos in Russia. Lenin's passage, this is Vladimir Lenin, okay, he was in Germany at the time, was approved by German Chancellor Theobald von Bethmann-Hollweg. So he and his rebel group left Germany and arrived at Stockholm on April 13th, 1917. After collecting money to support the revolution from Swedish socialists, he left Stockholm and arrived at Petrograd on April 16th, 1917. A Freemason named Nikolai Chenets was chairman of the Petrograd Revolutionary Society and greeted Lenin with flowers and a welcoming speech. In 1914, Vladimir Lenin had joined one of the most subversive lodges of the Grand Orient. This is one we'll talk about again later, because this is called the Nine Sisters, and this is one of the places where we find a very strong Jesuit connection. All right? I mean, the element of the Catholics and their hierarchy at the bottom of many of these Freemasonic plots, all orchestrated in the spirit of lies and idolatry, is what we find in history. The Jesuits have ties to this, and they're up to their eyeballs in it. In the time of the French Revolution, particularly the Bavarian Illuminati, which we discussed at some length last week, that was founded, one of the founding members was a Jesuit priest. And this Nine Sisters, which was a prominent Freemasonic order in France, was fundamentally responsible for many, many of the revolutionary tactics used by the Jacobins during the French Revolution. Lenin's arrival in Petrograd was followed by additional German financial support for the Bolsheviks. The provisional government in Russia was teetering, and this played into the hands of the revolutionaries. Lenin published a number of small newspapers and pamphlets at the time. He advertised that for participating in a strike, a person would be paid 10 to 70 rubles, and for acts of violence, 120 to 49 rubles. These are the shills and dangles so commonly found at the bottom of the demonstrations throughout modern history. All these different places where people have been manipulated into acting in ways that are not of God in order to support some ideology that will simply keep them in perpetual conflict. Thereafter, Kerensky was prime minister at that time, and the finalization of plans for a red takeover, which had not yet taken place, came from a Red Cross ship that had seven doctors on board. Along with the seven doctors were Western bankers, J.P. Morgan and Jacob Schiff. These were two that we know, based on State Department documents, that are available and on the Internet for people who want to look at them. On September 1st, during the same period, Cossacks were ordered to bring in the Bolsheviks, mostly for their collaboration with Germany. But the provisional government would not allow the arrest of Lenin. See, these are people that all ought to be fighting one another. They all ought to be standing against one another. Instead, together they're orchestrating what will become one of the most heinous periods, one of the bloodiest periods in all history. Instead of doing what you would expect them to do. And of course, looking back on it, people begin to ask questions. I know I did. Let's see. Wilson knew that the Red Takeover would prolong the war with Germany, but did nothing to interfere with the plan, because the United States had lent money to the other warring nations and stood to profit more abundantly if the war lasted longer. International banks made over $200 billion on financing the war. This is World War II. World War I, that continues on as this is all happening. Other nations, including Britain, were aware of Lenin's plans but did nothing to stop them. Remember, London said, okay, let Trotsky go. Let's all these people go and get together in Russia to establish this little play day that they're going to have, any more than Russian provisional government did. None of these people did anything to stop any of this. With all of these various governments and people in power knowing about the planned Bolshevik takeover and its possible effects, if there was not a Freemason conspiracy to bring the thing about, why didn't somebody do something or speak up and seek to stop it? Only the Cossacks tried, and they could not get the backing of the provisional government. Trotsky formed a military revolutionary committee on the 25th of October in 1917, and Prime Minister Kerensky refused to order troops to Petrograd when it was suggested. Power was transferred to this committee in secret on November 3rd, 1917, and Trotsky admitted later, on November 7th, that the provisional government had been empowered on November 7th, and they admitted this on November 10th. The Bolsheviks then lost the parliamentary election, and people in the streets began to resist and then riot. Lenin dispatched troops in early January 1918 using the power of the government. The Bolsheviks begin to seize property under the slogan, steal that which has been stolen. Systematic torture of women and children was used to get people to surrender their wealth. According to the New York Times, Kuhn Loben had given Trotsky and the Bolsheviks $20 million, and within 6 months, they received $102 million back. Those who financed the revolution made millions of dollars in profits on the extreme suffering of the Russian people. What's known as the Red Terror began on the 30th of August, 1918, after the shooting of a highly placed official. Lenin faked his own assassination in order to justify the immediate crackdown. Okay, what follows is the slaughter of all a whole list of people. 1.9 million people were executed in the Soviet Union under the Red Terror between 1918 and 1919. The means of executions, which are pictured in some places because cameras were around back then, are absolutely astounding. And all of this wickedness went on while people here in this country and around the world who pretended to seek to do good did nothing. We'll finish this up next week. God bless. And think about this stuff. This is where it all leads. The goal of Antichrist is where it leads. See you next week, folks. This is Scott Stevens for the Jesus Factor.